Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another opportunity to hear the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that as those who are assembled here prepare to hear the teaching of the Word, I pray that their sins might be confessed. I pray that they might pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. We left off at verse 11 last time. But I do want to back up in the context of verse 8. Let's begin reading in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, a testimony of our conscience, that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end. And also, as you understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this confidence I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Now, in recently in the news, the Secretary of State was brought before a hearing concerning the attack at Benghazi. And this is a very familiar attack in recent history. And the result of this attack by terrorists, this resulted in our ambassador and three others being killed. And the big question concerning the attack was, where was the support? Where was the military? Why weren't they allowed to come in and rescue those under attack? Now, in a similar sense, though, I see, as I read verses 8 through 11 in 2 Corinthians 1, I see a similar situation. But support was brought in. Support and deliverance was brought in for the Apostle Paul. But the support was not in the sense of a military support. The support that was brought in to help him was prayer. Prayer support was very valuable in his physical deliverance. Now let's take a look here in verse 8. He indicates that he was beyond burden, beyond measure, above strength, even despairing of life. His life was in danger. He was in imminent danger in the area of Asia. There were those who wanted to kill him because of his faith in Christ Jesus. And the threat was so real, in verse 9, he described it as a sentence of death. And that term is used of a criminal that is sent to death. It's almost like a criminal that the judge renders the death sentence. He said, we already had the death sentence written over our head, in a sense. We were in imminent danger, ready to die. For what reason? That our confidence should not be in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So even if, you know, they died, he trusts that God is the one who can raise from the dead and even prevent his death. And that prevention here is expressed in verse 10 as deliverance. Verse 10, he says, he delivered us from so great a death. God delivered the Apostle Paul from dangerous situations. As we examined last week, he was led over a wall when facing death, and he was led to safety. God delivered the Apostle Paul in life-threatening situations. He, as a matter of fact, indicates in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that he dies daily, meaning he's risking his life daily for the cause of Christ. He was delivered in the future, as Paul said, and even from this writing, delivered from death and shipwreck in Acts 27:44. God preserved his life once again. So in verse 11, we have deliverance in the past, deliverance in the present, and deliverance in the future. We have the aorist tense, we have the present tense, and we have the future tense in the Greek. So past, present, and future, the Apostle Paul was delivered. But that deliverance, interestingly, in verse 11, was not apart from prayer support. And here's where the support came in. When he was facing imminent death, when he had the sentence of death, it was sure, Paul said, this is it. This is it. I'm going to die. And he was in real danger. The church was praying for the Apostle Paul. And that church played a role, a very strategic role, in Paul's physical deliverance from death. See, God's deliverance is not apart from prayer support. And so verse 11 here, it says, you are helping together in prayer for us. Notice this. You are providing support for our deliverance. Romans chapter 15, verse 30 through 32. Romans 15, 30 through 32. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Here, in a situation in Rome, he prayed that believers might strive together with thee in prayer, that I might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Again, probably from those who'd want to kill him. That my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. That I might come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Some of the requests in his prayer support. So earlier he prayed that the believers might support him in prayer. The Corinthians must recognize that Paul's rescue was in part due to their helping together in prayer. So they provided ample support for Paul's physical deliverance. What can prayer accomplish in our life? If it can accomplish by many praying together in someone's deliverance from death, what can it accomplish in your life? I think we don't believe in the power of prayer. And the Apostle Paul stresses the power of prayer. It has a very real effect. And we need to believe God. And I think many times we go to the Lord and I pray this 100 times, and then we pray as in James, doubting God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God is faithful, God's not faithful. God can do it, and we kind of leave it up in the providence of God and call it a day. But God doesn't want us to simply leave it into the providence of God and call it a day, meaning forget about prayer. It's not fatalism, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. God and his sovereign plan uses prayer. This is very important. Prayer from eternity past is used in the plan of God to execute God's actions. It's not a use apart from it. See, let's not take a fatalistic view of, you know, history. Certainly Jesus Christ is in charge of history, but God allowed the free will of man, including prayer, to come along and actually be an answer to to many requests. So God uses prayer in His plan. And so let's not set aside prayer and just say, God's going to do what He's going to do, things will happen anyway, and therefore ignore it. Because you don't know that God might use your very prayers for a deliverance in someone's life. It may not be deliverance from death, but deliverance in all kinds of situations. And we pray trusting in God, who is able to deliver us, as the hymn writer says. He is able to deliver thee. Certainly He delivers us spiritually, He delivers us physically. He provides for our needs. He delivers us from physical illness. And God is able to deliver us in multiple situations. But their prayers were very important. They're helping Paul. You're helping together in prayer for us. And as a result, the answer prayer results in what? Thanksgiving. Answer prayer as a result of the faithful prayer support of fellow believers results in thanks. Thanks is gratefulness. We're grateful for answered prayer. So the thanksgiving might be given by many persons on our behalf. Notice multiple people's lives are impacted through the prayers of fellow believers. Not only the one who is delivered, but the one praying as well. Think about that. That affects on how you relate to God. As you expect God to answer, and when you see He does answer, then who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory in thanksgiving and prayer. And so prayer not only moves God's action and hand in action for others, it also results in our thanksgiving to God. Now, he says thanksgiving might be given to by many persons, multiple people. Notice that. Certainly where two or three gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. Certainly God can use two people praying, three people praying, but the more praying and fellowship, the better. The more prayer support, the better in answering prayer. So answer prayer and the missionaries team's deliverance ignited thanksgiving to God. A united cheer lifted to God when the believers received a report of God's safekeeping. Paul gives tribute to many who were intercessory victors and puts a potent emphasis on the many by mentioning them twice. He mentions many here, many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Notice that, the double emphasis on many. To him, the rescue was from God. Yet also, in verse 10, rescue was from God, yet also from God's people who prayed. You can't exclude God's people who also prayed for God's deliverance. Now, we mentioned already in Matthew 18:15, God can honor the prayer of two or more, or the request of many, as when a crowd had gathered to plead for Peter's rescue from prison. We studied that in Acts chapter 12. Remember, the church was praying together as Peter was delivered from jail. And God answered their very prayers, and He appeared at the door. And they really didn't believe it at first. But God has a sense of humor. I think that was God showing, you know, I heard your prayers. Even sometimes when we pray, we don't really expect God to answer in such a quick manner. And we're surprised when He does. answered prayer encourages the person who prayed to glorify God. Think about that. Answered prayer encourages the person who prays to glorify God. It is answers to public prayer that causes all who know the request to glorify Him, and even a whole body of believers to glorify the Lord for answered prayer. The prayer here is for the gift granted to us. What was the gift Paul talked about in context? Well, the gift here was the deliverance from danger, the deliverance from imminent death. And this deliverance was granted to the Apostle Paul. And then I'm going to read the Amplified here version. Expands on the translation here. While you also cooperate by your prayers for us, helping and laboring together with us, thus the lips of many persons turned toward God will eventually give thanks on our behalf for the grace, the blessing of deliverance, granted us at the request of the many who have prayed. So many prayed. This gives the result of many giving thanks to God and God answering prayer. Now, verse 12 here, Paul defends his integrity in presenting the word of God and even in the area we'll see of making plans. He says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that when we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. The Apostle Paul conducted himself in an honorable manner. He conducted himself in an honorable manner. As he taught the Corinthians, as he gave the gospel, there were his opponents that said later on that Paul is fickle. Paul is vacillating between yes and no. Paul changes his mind. What he says he really doesn't mean. And the Apostle Paul says this is not the case. He mentions that the conscience, his conscience is clean and pure as far as how he conducted himself in his ministry. Now, notice here, the conscience, as he says, a testimony of our conscience bears witness to the fact that he conducted himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. The conscience is a faculty of soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. So it's an inward, God-given ability to discern between right and wrong. God placed in man a conscience. Now, as we've stated many times before, it's not a perfect guide. Conscience is not always a perfect guide because of sin. Sin enters the picture and distorts the conscience. But that conscience can be calibrated through the Word of God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, he says here, Paul, speaking of the conscience and even a dispensation of conscience and the time when before the law, the Gentiles who do not have the law do those things that are in accordance to the law. How? How can they do those things which are in accordance to the law without the law? Well, they are given a conscience in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. Notice also the function of the conscience. The function of the conscience. And notice their thoughts accusing or excusing them. The thought, the conscience accuses you when you do wrong or excuses you when you do right. That's the twofold purpose of the conscience. Now, the conscience, though, for the believer is calibrated through the teaching of God's Word. So when we feel something is right or wrong, we always go to the Scripture and we make that calibration. And there are many instruments that are pretty accurate but need further fine-tuning and calibration. And so you can even, you're thinking about the clocks. We have pretty accurate timepieces today, but if you have don't have an atomic clock, daylight savings time, you have to go around and calibrate that clock. And there's several ways you can do it. In the old days, I would listen to radio broadcasts from Fort Collins, Colorado, and we'd hear the shortwave signals, and on the beep, long beep, that's the minute. And then you hear them, doom, 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 and it's called coordinated universal time. And I would set the clock according to a standard. And so with our conscience, we set our conscience that God gave, and we calibrate it, and it's in line with the Word of God. And then once it's in line with the Word of God, we can live with clarity as we're obedient to God's Word. And the Apostle Paul calibrated his conscience through the Scripture. Now, here, And by the way, the scripture for that is 1 Timothy 1:5. The scripture, the commandment used in calibration with the conscience. He said, now the goal of the commandment is love. The reason why God gives us the commands is for the application, including love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. Notice that. When we're obedient to the word of God, our conscience is purified. The purification of the conscience can also be through understanding the finished work, sacrifice of Christ. Someone may have a overly scrupulous conscience and keeps condemning themselves when they're not guilty. And this is through legalism. So your conscience can be overly excusing you, well, that's not so bad, or overly condemning you. Everything you do is bad. And look at Hebrews chapter 9. How do you calibrate that? Understanding the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? So you're always trying to perform. Here it's going back to legalism, including sacrifices of animals. It's ineffective. It's useless for the believer to do that. Your conscience needs to be clear from that. That doesn't merit favor before God. It's what Christ accomplished through his death on the cross. And because of that, I'm accepted. And therefore, my conscience needs purification, even as a believer, to serve the living God. And then I can serve him out of grace motivation instead of legalism. And that's how my conscience is purified, by the teaching of God's word about the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Doesn't that sound like confidence to you? Having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is not drawing near with assurance. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's through confession of sin. Certainly, we can restore fellowship. And once in fellowship, we can draw near. We have access, as on our Ephesians series, we've been just introducing the doctrine of access that the believer has in prayer. And so our conscience can be purified through the finished work of Christ. Paul's conscience, though, bears him witness that he was above reproach in how he conducted himself, how he comported himself. The word conducted himself is aorist passive indicative verb, anastrepho. It means to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles, to behave or live, how he lived his life in the world. Now, the world here means among mankind. There's many different meanings for the word cosmos, at least 8 different definitions for the word cosmos. Here it talks about the inhabitants of the earth, or mankind. The idea of openly living his life even in front of the unsaved world. This is how he conducted his life, with a clean conscience, with a purified conscience, with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity here is not having a ulterior or double motive. Literally, the word means singleness. And therefore, sincerity or purity. Paul did not say one thing and plan to do the opposite. Paul meant what he stated and lived his life as an open book before the world. And notice also with godly sincerity. Godly sincerity. So he lived his life with an honest heart as directed toward God and man. And I think the idea is his life lived before God and man was pure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. Notice the same word here used. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You know, we're not here trying to make money out of the teaching of the word of God and just peddling it like a peddler would, coming in, peddling his goods or wares. We're teaching the word of God out of a pure desire that people would grow in God's grace, that people would grow to spiritual maturity out of duty of service to the Lord. We don't have double or ulterior motives, selfish motives, in our ministry to the Corinthian believer. And he says, we're not also doing this with fleshly wisdom. Notice he mentions the positive, but now he mentions the negative. So he says, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Fleshly wisdom would be human viewpoint and the human way of doing things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He's not trying to kind of as a puppeteer trying to move people with fancy words, in the sense that he's not trying to motivate people falsely through speech alone, but through the word of God. And there are those I call them positive motivation speakers, but not Bible preachers. And there's a big difference. We have a lot of preachers today that are just positive motivation. You're good, and you feel good, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and you know, and they don't mention sin or any other thing. That they're just trying to win over people with persuasive speech, but they're not teaching the word of God and honestly. And Paul did that. He taught the good, the bad, and the ugly as it lay down in the word of God. We have to accept the scripture as it comes along, whether it condemns us, whether it builds us up. We accept the word of God. And so he says, it's not with persuasive words of wisdom, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, I don't want you to be enthralled because of my rhetorical ability. I want you to be enthralled with Christ because of the scripture. And should speak it by being filled with the Spirit. It's important for the speaker to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that he has to put on a show or entertain people, but he is to accurately teach the Word of God out of a genuine desire for the growth of the believer. So it's not with fleshly wisdom. But he says, by grace enablement. The way I'm able to minister is by divine enablement. Only God's grace can enable us to serve effectively, and that includes the communication of God's Word. It's done out of not human intellect or human ability or rhetorical skill. It's done by divine enablement, by God's grace. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, we'll look at several passages on grace enablement. He said, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Laying the foundation for the Corinthian church includes teaching. So one waters and the other plants. So he, like a wise master builder, was motivated and enabled by God's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. All those who are claiming to be apostles. And he says here, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace was in operation. God's power, God's ability. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Ephesians 3, 2. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation, the ministration of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he may known to me. God by his grace revealed certain truths to the apostle Paul that he conveyed to the church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God That includes his apostolic authority, was grace enabled. And then verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he wasn't ministering. He was ministering with right motives, out of a godly desire to serve the Lord, and out of a purity of heart, and not out of duplicity, and not out of saying one thing and doing another. He was doing that so by God's divine enablement. And he closes out verse 12. He says, more abundantly toward you. Especially toward you, we can translate. Especially toward you. And so Paul says, you know, I was above board, especially in my ministry to you at Corinth. Now, verse 13. For you're not writing any other things to you than what you have read or understood. He says, I'm not changing my mind about anything that I wrote to you. What I said before in the past is still accurate today. My message has not changed. And I think there are some things that, you know, we have to be aware of, especially young seminary students. They're so open to change, finding something new. I think about the Athenians, always hearing some strange new thing. They're so open to change that, you know, that's a hindrance to their understanding of Scripture. And the doctrine that is accurate and sound needs no changing. It's the same throughout the years. Now, certainly we study the Word of God. We have refinements, as we see in the Word of God, fine-tuning. But I think the bedrock doctrines of the Christian faith have stood for over 1,900 years and still stand. That's why the Bible says to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, if you don't know what the faith is, how can you contend for it? If it's always shifting and changing, it's always uncertain, how do you contend for it? And I think this is the big picture item. See, to me, it's the deity of Christ. It's bedrock. It's unalterable. It's something that cannot be changed. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel is certainly not to be adulterated or added to. There's a curse associated with changing the Word of God in Galatians 1:6. Inspiration of the Word of God. God's Word is not infallible and inerrant, then why are we here? And we don't have no authority. You have it. It's just a human-made, human book. The infallibility of the Word of God. The inspiration of Scripture. And so there's many bedrock teachings of Scripture that we adhere to. And those things do not change. And Paul says certain things that he wrote to you before, he says, you know, I'm not fickle. I'm not vacillating in my opinion. I'm not going from one fad to the next. Whatever I wrote to you in the past, I'm still writing the same thing. He says here, he may expand on that, but he doesn't contradict what he wrote before. So he says, we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understood. Now, I trust you will understand. He says, I hope you understand what we wrote to you. It's one thing to write. Notice the writing and reading are separate from the understanding. So we have it written down in Scripture through inspiration. We have the reading of the Word of God, and then we have the illumination of what is read. And so we certainly need understanding, and that's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's able to illuminate to our soul the Scripture, and that's why we must be spiritual in order to understand the Word of God. As in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God. So we need to be spiritual in order to understand the Word of God. And we need to understand it to the end. Now, what's the end? The end here, I believe, is the coming of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1:8. Let's see that. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who will confirm you to the end. Notice that. Verse 7 says, you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ for the church. And some others say this is the end of her life. Either way, you know, whichever comes first, I would put it. He says, you need to continue till either death or the return of Christ. I'd hold to the latter here. He expected the imminent return of Christ. He said, I hope you'll understand to the end. To the end. The Corinthian believers can trust the plain meaning of what Paul is writing. His critics accused him of being insincere in his letters, of writing one thing and doing the opposite. Paul certainly denied these charges. He meant what he wrote. There were no hidden agenda in his letters. Verse 14, as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a future accounting that Paul lives his life in light of, as well as the Corinthian church. And that is the judgment seat of Christ. And that's clearly described here as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ will evaluate fellow believers. Paul says, as you understood in part, he says they certainly have not grasped Paul's complete love for them and how proud he was of them. As a father would rightly of his child, this is not boasting in a unbiblical sense. We can boast in a positive sense of believers in their walk with the Lord, their progress. It's something to be to brag about, to boast about. Why? Because God's working in them. See, we're not boasting about, you know, their abilities and their talents and their skills, but we're boasting about God working through them. And so this is a proper bragging. Just like a father would brag on his child if he won a sporting event. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not pride or arrogance. That's proper encouragement. And so he speaks about boasting or bragging. He says, you know, we want to brag about you at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as vice versa, you bragging about us. And certainly we hope we conducted our life in an honorable manner so that you will brag about us in the day of the Lord Jesus, and we will in turn brag about you. Paul had the right to be proud of his spiritual children, as a spiritual father has a right to be proud of them. And so Paul was proud of the Corinthians. He wanted to boast about them when Christ returned. And certainly they needed to continue to live for the Lord if that was to be accomplished. You know, it's one thing to boast, another thing to be shamed. Even as a pastor, about the progress of a congregation, it's hinted at that in Hebrews, I think, 13. Here's the judgment seat of Christ in light of how a pastor has faithfully executed his ministry. And hopefully there's a confidence. Let me see if I can find. If not, we'll move on. But Hebrews 13, there's a passage in there that speaks about the remembering those who rule over you, verse 7. Whose faith imitate, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then also he talks about those who currently rule over you, those in the past, in verse 17, those who currently rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, meaning they'll give an account for the progress of those they shepherd. Now look at the last part of this verse, Hebrews 13, 17. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be unprofitable for you. So hopefully in that day, the pastor would say, you know, joy, those he ministered to continue to grow in God's grace, not with, oh man, that person, that believer, and that believer, they blew off, taught in the Word of God, they blew off the Christian life, you know. So I'm hoping that will be the case. We're working toward that goal. All right. Now, So I want to brag in that day. Hey, look, man. Hey, really grew in doctrine. Look at them, their progress. They applied the Word of God through faith, and look at their life, and they continue to persevere, and they didn't quit, and they didn't give up or faint in a day of adversity. Look at them. And hopefully vice versa, say, well, look at our pastor. Our pastor was faithful teaching the Word of God to the end. And so we can boast about the pastor as the pastor boasts about the congregation. Now look at here in verse 15. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. Now, beginning in this passage down through the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about a planned visit that, because of the circumstances, was changed. Paul planned to go through the city of Corinth twice and end up not doing that, and through circumstances. And because of that, his enemies accused him of being double-minded. Paul, you say one thing and do another. Now, certainly I'm sure all of us have made plans, and guess what? Things have altered our plans. Something comes at the last minute that was unexpected. Maybe we planned to go over someone's house, been planning that for, you know, weeks or months, and something changed, and we can't do it. Does that mean that you're fickle, or, you know, just say it flippantly, I'm going to do this? Certainly not. Paul did not flippantly make plans and not follow through. Paul had the best of intentions, but sometimes God alters our plans. And we need to let God, through circumstances, alter our plans. But his enemies had a chance to say, well, see, Paul really didn't mean it. Paul's vacillating. Paul is using fleshly wisdom. Paul is not guided by the Spirit. I mean, all kinds of things, just because he failed to say what he failed to visit as he promised. Now, Paul says, in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, meaning that Paul, with confidence, intended to come to these believers twice. One was on his way to Macedonia, and then after leaving Macedonia. And we had a map. If you could look in the back of your Bibles to Paul, if you have a Paul's missionary journeys, and I don't know if you probably don't have one of the Paul's third missionary journey. I have one in my Bible here. And if you could find the city of Ephesus, which is on the coast of modern-day Turkey, western Turkey. So find the city of Ephesus and look straight across to the city of Corinth. See that? Then look north at Philippi. See that? Now, it would be easy to go straight from Ephesus to Corinth, just right across the way. And the idea would be to go up to northern Greece, and then come back a second time back to Corinth, back to Ephesus, and then on to Judea. So you have that route. But because of circumstances, Paul went to Macedonia first and didn't return through Corinth. And God alters his plans, and so his enemies accused him of not being sincere. Now, Paul says, I wanted a second benefit. The word benefit is a Greek word for grace, but here it means goodwill or joy from a favor received. I wanted you to be joyful because of my visit twice instead of once. But God changed it. I wasn't able to do that, basically what he's saying here. Verse 16 expands on this, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you. So the idea of twice going, you know, Macedonia and back to the city of Corinth. And then for you to help me on my way to Judea, to leave from Corinth and go to Judea. But it didn't work out that way, as you see in the third missionary journey. In 1 Corinthians 16:5, let's take a look at that. We need to compare scripture with scripture about this planned visit of Paul. He says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain and even spend the winter with you." Remember, he couldn't sail out on the Mediterranean, as he learned in his missionary journey prior, that it's very dangerous. Once you get the winter season, it's dangerous to sail out on open the Mediterranean. And so instead of risking the danger of sailing late in the season, Paul says, you know, "My desire is to winter with you, that you may send me on my journey whenever I go." And in the springtime, he would head on back to Judea. So he planned to visit them after he passed through Macedonia. Evidently, he was not able to make that trip. There is no evidence in the New Testament that he ever followed this itinerary, as mentioned in verse 16. Now, the original route, accordingly, was Ephesus, then to Corinth, to Macedonia, on return to Macedonia, to Corinth, where he would sail to Judea. That was his initial plan. His change plans, as found here in 1 Corinthians 16:5 and 6, as we just read, his purpose is to go directly from Ephesus to Macedonia and then to Corinth. And this was the route he actually took, as we see in the book of Acts, Acts 20, verse 1. So, why was his plans altered? And that's the question. Why was Paul's plans to visit the Corinthians twice altered? Well, the text tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Let's look at it. A little further down the chapter, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." He says, you know, "I didn't want to come to you to Corinth because of you were not ready to take a severe face-to-face correction." He would have had to use the rod, as he stated before, with the Corinthians. And it wouldn't be pleasant. Certainly, you don't like to visit anyone under unpleasant circumstances. That's difficult, isn't it? And even not simply because it's unpleasant for yourself. This wasn't a matter of pleasing Paul, and it's uncomfortable for Paul. It would be uncomfortable for them. That was kind of out of their love for them. What is he doing? He's giving them more time to digest the teaching of God's Word, more time, I call it grace space, to grow in God's grace and to spiritually develop. And so eventually, as they progress, they turn away from, as we saw, a whole list of things in 1 Corinthians, that many of those things continued. All the various sins listed there, and carnality, I call it the carnal carnival that we see. It was certainly a freak show in the Corinthian church, to say the least. And Paul, he wanted to get them time to develop a little bit of growth and spiritual maturity. And so he really was sparing them. It was for their benefit. He's really saying, you certainly don't want me to come to you. You know, I plan to, but did you really want me to come to you and had to lay it all on the line? And Paul says, I'm going to spare you. And so it could have been a combination of several things. Paul at least states that clearly. Some others think that maybe one of the shipwrecks changed his plans. You know, Paul says not only when we know he was shipwrecked at Malta, but he says, three times I was shipwrecked. And the Bible never expands on when those occurred. So it's possible that during one of those things, that along with the idea that he didn't really be deal with them harshly, prevented him from stopping back again in the city of Corinth. So, God does change plans. And so, here, he says initially he wanted to be helped by the Corinthian church. Look at last part of verse 16. He says, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now, the word help comes from a word here that's spelled P-R-O-P-E-M-P-O. Propempto, coming from before and to send. Literally to send before. And therefore the idea to assist someone in making a journey. To send on one's way with food, money, companions, or whatever is needed for travel. So Paul was hoping that they would give him support, including financial support, in order to help him on his missionary journey. And that's the initial plan, to stop over for them to financially assist him, and that would carry over with the adequate supplies needed to continue on into Judea. I don't think he was taking a cruise ship with all supplies provided. That certainly wasn't a cruise ship across the Mediterranean that Paul traveled. You know, you have to take a tour of the area, food, meals, and all. You can go bowling or whatever. I mean, you do swimming, and you got an ocean around you, and you have pools in the boat, and you got all kinds of stuff. I've never been on a cruise, but yeah. You know. If I ever do one, it'd be nice, but no. I would like to do Alaska, though. That'd be a nice cruise. But Paul says, I needed some assistance here all the way to finally arriving at Judea. So what did he say about his planning and his change of plans, verse 17? Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? You think I'm just here fickly showing up? Oh, yeah, I'm going to stop by and see you. Oh, yeah, I really didn't mean it. You think I said flippantly I wanted to do this? Or even jokingly? Yeah, I'll get it. You know, I want to see you guys, you know. The idea of lightly means to take a matter frivolously. It literally means light in the Greek. That's why it's translated lightly. You're treating something with a frivolous manner. So to me, you're flippant or joking about it. Did I do it in a flippant manner when I made these plans? Or, notice three things here about his plans. It wasn't done in a light manner. It wasn't done according to the flesh. And it wasn't done with vacillation. Three things. Second phrase, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Self-serving. You know, he talked about being helped on his way, but he says, you know, was that just kind of, I changed my plans. Was I just self-serving? I really didn't want to see you. Was it just serving my own needs? No, of course not. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Notice the double yes and double no. That's for emphasis. Meaning, am I vacillating and being indecisive? You know, I'm not vacillating and, well, I plan to do that and then turn around. Nah, I'm not going to, I'm not doing it. Yeah, it's, you know, say one thing and do the next. You know, next day you say something else. You're not vacillating. Paul wasn't that kind of individual. He made plans and he had every intention to fulfill what he planned. Certainly this happened to many of us. We've had good intentions and good plans, and those plans fell apart. And then someone can try to blame you for being fickle or, you know, insincere. And it has nothing to do with that. You know, sometimes people don't know your motives. And that's why we have to reserve our judgment until the Lord come. And there's a very important principle here. I want to read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and he says this: misunderstandings among God's people are often very difficult to untangle, because one misunderstanding often leads to another. Once we start to question the integrity of others or distrust their words, the door is open to all kinds of problems. So true. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. You know, Paul was, he says it's a small thing that I'm judged by you or in a human court. I don't even judge myself. Now, Paul doesn't mean he doesn't confess his sins. He says my motives here. He says, I don't know anything that would accuse me at this time, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm vindicated. But he says, the one who will judge me is the Lord. And then he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, I have a handout from long ago. There's passages in the Word of God that tells clearly to judge. Clearly to judge. There's passages in the Word of God clearly it tells us not to judge. Is that a contradiction? No. I think we can clearly judge sin when we see it as it stands against the Word of God. So the homosexual says, the Bible says to judge not lest you be judged. I'm living in an open, gay relationship. I say that's sin because of the Bible. I can clearly judge that. That's clear in the Bible. But if someone does, a fellow Christian, they're doing things that you think that are with the wrong motive, but it appears sincere on the outward, and you say, well, we're really doing that, because of, they want this. I'll tell you a perfect example. I'll never forget this. I mentioned this before, and it really bothered me. Several years ago, and there's no one in this congregation or in the past that I'm referring to here, but there was someone else that was sick in the hospital, and his pastor visited him. And I thought, hey, this is he took his time out to go and pray about this individual and visit and express concerns. When he left the room, two Christians were talking, and they completely undermined him and misjudged his motives. And I'm thinking, you guys are wrong. Whether he did that with wrong intentions or right intentions, the Lord will be his judge. And that was a wrong judgment to me. I knew it right away. And you may think, well, he's just doing that because, you don't know why he's doing that. You don't know his heart. You let the Lord judge him. And so sometimes we can look at motives and we think that someone's doing something by a wrong motive. We don't know. At that time, we had to let the Lord determine that. And so that's the idea in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness? Well, if it's unknown, God will bring it to light. And reveal the counsels of the heart, the motives of the heart. Not only will the judgment seat of Christ judge our actions, it will judge our motives. Then each one's praise will come from God. Meaning, not everyone will be praised. That's not the idea, but means as they stand praiseworthy, they will be praised. And God's the one who will praise them. See? So, we have to be very careful when we start to question that. Paul says, you're accusing me of being vacillating and indecisive, being yes, yes, and no, no, but that, that wasn't the case. And next time let's look briefly at verse 18, and we'll continue in verse 18 here. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Our word to you can include either the gospel that he originally gave or his teaching. I think he's speaking possibly of both here. What he communicated through the scripture was not maybe true, maybe not. It wasn't duplicitous. It was the truth. God's word is clear. God is faithful. God is faithful. His promises are certain. And later on he'll say, in verse 20, all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen. God's word is reliable, dependable, and trustworthy. And he says, I communicated that trustworthy, dependable, reliable word of God to you. And that's what you can bank on. Whether my plans change or not, what can you count on? You can count on the unalterable, inalterable promises of God. Let's close it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the hope that it brings to our soul. And we know that plans change and You direct our paths, and we trust that you do so. But I pray that our motives might be pure in how we live our life in front of others. I pray that we might be honorable and pleasing unto you, because we will give an account before you one day. And Father, I pray that you might continue to motivate those here through the teaching of Scripture, that they might realize your faithfulness, Father, and your promises are true and amen and certain. If there's anyone listening who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, your certain hope of heaven is through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He died in your place, bearing your sins. He was risen. He rose from the dead the third day, and so I encourage you to place your faith in him for the free gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.